Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's stand together and let's get right into this text this morning. I'm getting in the pulpit a little later than normal, and this sermon is not short. So I'm just saying. Let's stand together and let's look at the Word of God together this morning, and we're going to start in verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 17. So let's look at it together in Hebrews chapter 12. This is a very important message. I just want you to know, here I am, I'm talking before reading, but this is a very important message. This is a very important section of this book. This is a very important section of this sermon that the writer of Hebrews has written for us. So let's look at it. He says, starting in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Wow, let's pray together. Father, the more we study this text, the more we look at this book, the more amazed I am at the perfectness and the thoroughness of your word. I am just astounded, Lord, to how perfectly timely your word always is. It really is every time. It just seems, as we look at this, whenever we're together in your word, as your people, Lord, it just seems like your word is exactly on point for wherever we are as a people. It's just astonishing to me. We've seen it over and over and over again. And so, praise you, God, for your constancy. Praise you for your perfect providence. Praise you for your sovereign work in our lives. God, the aspects of your character, the multifaceted nature of who you are is absolutely astounding. God, you are you're the perfect archetype of so many things. You're the perfect shepherd. Lord, you are the perfect king. You are the perfect father to us. You are perfect in every single way. And so, Lord, we are a people who we're in awe of you, and we do delight to enjoy you. And Father, we are in awe of you, and we're a little bit, you know, we are in proper fear of you. And Father, we draw near to you with trembling hearts, but longing to know you and longing to draw near to you and longing to have your word speak to us and examine us and make us more into the image of your beloved and beautiful Son, Jesus Christ. So God, I'm asking you to come and administer your grace and your presence with us today. Father, to speak to us through your word, to make me an instrument in your hands, to preach this word accurately and faithfully. Father, empty me of any reliance on myself, any cleverness that I think I might have. God, just put me away entirely and speak through me. Let me be an instrument in your hands. And please, Father, please make the hearts of everybody in this room receptive to your word today. Not distracted. Not, you know, daydreaming, not pitchforking it to somebody else. God, let us all, every single person in this room, myself included, let us sit, Father, in rapt attention under your holy word today. I pray this in the holy name of Christ, longing to see just the fruit of Christ's suffering born in our lives as a church. Please, Father, do all this, I pray, in the holy name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We're looking this morning, beloved, at a significantly larger portion of text than we are accustomed to looking at on a Sunday morning, right? We are, and I want you to know why that is. I want to explain why, okay? This letter to the Hebrews was originally a sermon, right? It was originally a sermon, modified into letter form and then given to the Hebrew Christians that were in Rome. And because it's a sermon, it's got a certain flow to it. Because it's a sermon, there's a certain progression to the sermon that's different, say, from one of the Gospels or from the book of Acts, okay? The writer of Hebrews, this letter has been building to a climax, building toward what should be life-changing application and life-changing exhortation. And that's what we've got here in this section that we're looking at this morning, okay? Yes, we've got another chapter and a half to go after this morning, and there's going to be some great stuff yet to come. But this section that we're looking at today, this section really is the summit of the sermon, okay? It's the main point that the writer of Hebrews desperately wants to press home to the hearts of this congregation that he loves so dearly, okay? That's what this is. Now, I want you to think about this congregation again, all right? Think about these people. We talked a lot about them, but I want you to just consider these folks again. The vast majority of this congregation, the vast majority of this church, was made up of ethnically Jewish people. And they had been raised under the Jewish system of Moses' law and of the sacrifices and of the temple, right? But when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they heard it preached, when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, apart from works of the law, they became convinced, most of them anyway, about the truth of Christ. That he is really the radiance of the glory of God. That he's God incarnate, right? They became convinced that he's greater than the angels, higher than the angels, far greater than Moses, more glorious than all the priests in Israel's history put together. They'd been convinced, most of them, of his perfect sinlessness, of his mission to destroy the works of Satan and to defeat sin and defeat death, of the perfect obedience to the law that he had lived in their place, living the life that none of us can live, right? Convinced that as the chosen one of God, Jesus had taken their place and offered himself as the final sacrifice for their sin. They'd become convinced that the debt that they once owed to God had been paid for by Jesus Christ. And they were convinced, most of them, that by his perfect and redeeming sacrifice, Jesus had made them through faith children of the living God and brothers and sisters with him. He had absolutely transformed who they were. And he'd done it all in joyful obedience to the will of the Father, motivated by the joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. This is what they believed, right? This is what the church was founded on. This is what that pastor had rooted this church in before he'd been thrown into jail for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And like us, when they first came to Christ, Jesus filled their vision, man. They were filled with joy. They were filled with amazement. When they thought about Christ, they were astonished, man. They awe that God would save people like them, right? We've all been there. And then they began to experience the cost. They began to experience the cost of knowing and following Jesus Christ, right? And it wasn't a light one. Many of their close family bonds were broken by their faith in and their devotion to Christ. Devotion to this Messiah who had made the Jewish religion obsolete. They became estranged from lifelong friends, people they'd grown up with over their faith in Christ. Some of them lost jobs. Some of them lost possessions. They began to experience ostracism from, you know, the society at large, the loss of position, the loss of reputation, and becoming subject to this growing persecution from the government and from the society that rejected Christ altogether. All of a sudden, they were exposed to mocking and ridicule, to verbal and physical affliction, to things they didn't imagine, they didn't count on. Following Christ was hard. And as a result, many of those who had first professed faith in Christ began to fall away. A lot of them started to fall back to the Jewish religion, trying to re-ingratiate themselves, to the society and with their friends and with their family. by either decisively turning away from Jesus Christ openly and publicly, or by falling away from Christ by compromising and undermining the truth. Some that remain faithful to Christ were tempted to become disillusioned, to become discouraged, to become disheartened and say, you know what, this is too much, and give it all up. Why was following Christ so hard? Why was it so hard? They were living out the words of Christ. They were living out the promise that Jesus made to his disciples and anybody that would follow him when he said these words, captured for us in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Not take up his cross like a decoration around your neck. Take up the cross and be willing to die to yourself. Die to your old life. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Here's what they begin to understand, that God's saving grace is free, but the cost of following Christ in this world, it's real, man. It's real. And it doesn't go away. The truth is that following Christ and being a Christian, it's not easy. And the book of Hebrews is a particularly mature and sober and honest word to us when it speaks of the ongoing hardship and the struggle, the challenge and the testing of running the race and of finishing the, you know, fighting the fight and finishing the race well. It doesn't pull punches. Hebrews, man, it just tells you how it is. Not that the other books don't, but my point is that more than the other books, this one speaks directly to what it costs. But you know what else it is? It's a mature and joyful and encouraging book. And speaking to us that the reward of finishing the race is worth far more than any cost associated with it. Faithfulness to Christ results in eternal life, an eternal joy, an eternal reward, an eternal blessing, a glorious blessing that makes every temporal cost look like a pittance, like chicken feed, like nothing. And so these verses that we're looking at this morning, and we have to look at them together because they go together. These verses that we're looking at this morning, they arise from the heart of a pastor that desires for his church, this church that he loves, to think rightly, to think biblically about the hardships and the troubles that they were experiencing. Things were not getting any easier for these Hebrew Christians. And beloved, I know we can relate to that, right? It seems like we've got trial after trial, right? Right? This church was enduring hardship, seemingly never-ending struggle, persecution from without, defections from within, and the pastor's main concern is that they wouldn't draw the wrong conclusion from their trials and draw the wrong idea from their trials and believe they were somehow out of favor with God. They needed the right perspective, and they needed to respond appropriately. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, okay? That's what we're going to look at this morning in this text. And he begins this text in a somewhat, listen, I'm just going to say it, in our touchy-feely age, in a somewhat surprising way, with a surprising rebuke and a vital reminder, okay? Look at what the pastor says to these stressed out and struggling believers. It doesn't seem too nice. Look what he says. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Now get this, okay? In our modern and quite honestly softer age, we are tempted to think that these words from this pastor are a little harsh, right? Where's his compassion? You know, where's his softer side, right? He says, and you're struggling against sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. That doesn't sound very caring, very understanding, does it? He says, you know, consider Christ, all that he put up with. You haven't shed your blood. But he understands something. This pastor understands that it's not going to do his congregation any good to be given to self-pity or to feel badly for themselves. And so he says, in essence, look, things aren't as bad as they seem. They're not. Look, they're not as bad as they could be. They're not as bad as you suppose. Nobody in the church has yet died for his or her faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus, however, in his battle with sin, died to remain faithful to God, shed his blood, and died a redeeming death in order to save you. I just told you about Old Testament saints, that some of them were stoned and sawed in two and killed with a sword for being faithful to the Lord. It might come to that for you, but that's not where you are right now. It's not that bad. It might come to that for you. But don't be given to self-pity, because the Christian life is an intense battle. It is. It's a life and death struggle against the forces of evil. It was for Jesus. It will be so for you. The servant is not greater than his master. So get your eyes off yourself and get them on Christ. And don't be overcome with self-pity and discouragement, and have the right perspective. Nobody's died yet. Again, that seems a little strong, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If you were to come up to me and give me a big, long sob story about something, and I said to you, hey, nobody's died, have they? How would you take that? How would you take, be honest now. Be honest. What would you do? You'd call your friend. I can't believe what Nick just said to me. Then you'd get a posse together and talk to one of the elders or somebody, right? You can't believe the way I told him this worst, horrible thing, and he said, nobody's died yet. That's what he does. Now, granted, he's got a light a long time with these guys. He's been their pastor for quite some time, you know, like 11 years maybe, right? So he's been with them for a while. And he says to them, come on, guys. Don't be licking your wounds, man. Nobody's died yet. Let's toughen up. You need the right perspective. How's the right perspective going to happen? Here's how it's going to happen. By remembering and by trusting in the truth you already know. By remembering something you already know that you've forgotten, namely this exhortation that he takes from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Okay? Here's the exhortation given to you. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you like sons. Now, he doesn't just say, hey, nobody's died. He follows it up with an explanation, right? Which is great. He explains, in other words, that what they needed to see, what they needed to believe, what would change their entire perspective on their circumstances was this reality, that everything that they were enduring, everything they were going through as a people, you know, the trials, the tests, the hardships, the training, the providential circumstances of their lives, all of it was designed by and applied by God for their ultimate good. You see that? They had to see and remember, hey, look, everything you're going through, the sovereign God has sifted it all through his hands, and he has placed all of it in your life, every single bit of it. As daughters, sons and daughters of the sovereign God who rules all things according to his will, everything that we face is the designed discipline of God to further our growth in grace, to put our sinfulness to death, to grow in holiness, and to make us more and more into the image of Christ, which is, beloved, the goal of the gospel. You remember what Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 8. Usually we stop with verse 28, but let's keep going. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's what he's at work in us doing, right? And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We are in the program of God to make us look more and more like Jesus Christ. That is part and parcel of our salvation by grace through faith, right? You see that? That's what God was doing in them. It's what God is doing in us. And beloved, we need to believe that with all of our hearts. We have to believe that. We've got to believe that everything that we are going through, every aspect of our lives is ruled by a sovereign God who has a point and a purpose in all that he does to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's break this down a little bit, okay? Let's understand what's being said here, because this is really important. He says, son, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Okay. Now here's what we need to see. There are two kinds of discipline that are in view in this text, okay? Two kinds of discipline that are in view in this passage. And it's important for us to see that, okay? There's first what we would call formative discipline or training in righteousness, proactive discipline, okay? That's what the word discipline here speaks of, okay? It's the idea of everyday training, everyday teaching and instructing, proactive training to bring someone to maturity. That's the idea behind that word, okay? But then there's a second aspect of discipline that's in view, and that is corrective discipline or punishment and rebuke. The strong hand applied, literally here, with this word chastising, spanking or whipping, in order to discipline and to correct behaviors and attitudes. Now here's the deal. God uses both of those things in our lives, okay, to make us grow into maturity. This is what he uses. This is the program that God uses to conquer sinful patterns in us, to grow us into holiness, to make us grow up to maturity. The fight of faith, this training and correction, this testing and hardship, it's all part of being a child of God. It's part of being God's child. It's a part of God's providential ordering of your lives for your good. Okay? God cares how you turn out. Like a good father, he cares how you turn out. And he does all of this, he reminds us, out of love. Let me say that again, because we do need to hear this. He does it all, formative discipline and corrective rebuke, he does it all out of love. Hear me on this, okay? Discipline in our lives. The way that God orders our lives, the providences, no matter what they might be, okay? They are not an expression of the wrath of God. You hear me? They're not. They're not an expression of God's wrath against you. They are not. No matter how difficult you might think they are, it is not an expression of God's wrath. If we're truly saved by faith in Jesus Christ, Christ's death for us has extinguished the wrath of God against our sins forever, right? Isn't that true? It's the argument of the book of Hebrews up until this point, okay? The writer of Hebrews has already reminded us, for instance, over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to pay the wrath for the sins of his people. So Jesus, in our place, has paid the penalty of our sins once and for all. God's discipline in our lives, what he's doing in our lives, it's not for the purpose of judicial punishment of our sins. It's not. It's for the purpose of deepening our relationship to God and of growing us in holiness and growing our love and our faith and our dependence upon Him. Do you see that? That's what it's about. And what is so important is how we respond. What's so important is how we respond to God's discipline in our lives. How we respond to His training and how we respond to His correction. God's got a fatherly design in this, but we've got to respond properly. Okay? That's why He says first here, the exhortation first here is, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Okay? Respond rightly to what God is doing. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. In other words, the first thing is that we're not to regard lightly the regular training and instruction of God, the formative discipline of God. In other words, don't treat with contempt or roll your eyes at, right? Or regard as unimportant or as a nuisance or as restrictive the formative discipline of the Lord. Now, if you have kids, you've probably seen that kind of a response before to formative discipline, haven't you? Oh, here's dad. Here he goes again, right? You've probably seen that before. If you've been a kid, well, all of us have been a kid, right? When you were a kid, you probably have done this to your parents' instruction. Rolled your eyes. Oh, come on, man. Really? All right? I know I did it, right? Don't do that. So he's saying, don't do that. God gives his moral commands in Scripture. He gives to us the command to worship him, the grace of the preaching and the application of the Word of God, the grace of brothers and sisters to exhort us to good works, the grace of confession and repentance of sin, the grace of prayer. He gives all those things to us to make us strong. He gives those things to us to make us grow in holiness. And he tests those things. He tests our faithfulness to those things in order to strengthen us in Christ. Don't look at the graces that God has given to you to grow into the image, more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, and roll your eyes and cluck your tongue. Don't take them lightly. Don't treat them as unimportant. The positive training of God is a worthwhile thing. It's a grace from God, right? It's a horrible father that doesn't care about how his kids turn out. God cares. Second, he says, don't be weary when you're reproved by him. Sometimes God has to correct us for specific sin in our lives to wean our hearts away from certain kinds of sin that dominate us. He has to bring his hand to bear against us and spank us, if you will, in order to put our affection for sin to death. He's got to correct us. And he won't allow us to continue in a certain sin that's plaguing us. And he does that in a variety of ways. God does that in a variety of ways. He might do it first by a whisper of correction in your ear, the Spirit of God correcting you while you're studying the Word of God, but you don't listen to that. So God speaks through maybe the preacher or one of your friends and says something, but you don't want to listen to that. And so then maybe he sometimes, you know, withdraws his fellowship and makes the heavens like brass when you try to play, or he withdraws the joy of your salvation, or he orchestrates circumstances and consequences in your life that hurt. Other times he disrupts your unity with other believers or removes your ability to hear his word clearly. Other times he just makes the going hard. He afflicts us. And there are a ton of believers, and I've talked to y'all in this body, who can testify that the only way that God got through to them in their sin was to put them through a particularly painful ordeal in order to bring them to repentance and to deal with their sin and to purge it from their life. Sometimes God has to deal with us like that. We got to see it the way that the psalmist sees it. In Psalm 119, when he wrote, starting in verse 65, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." You've dealt well with me. Listen to what he says. "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted," before you afflicted me, "I went astray, but now I keep your word." God uses corrective discipline, man. He does it to bring us to our senses, to teach us what A.W. Tozer explained in this way, to teach us this truth, that we must hide our unholiness, not from God, but in the wounds of Christ. Just as Moses hid in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must, all of us, take refuge from God in God. Above all, we must believe that God sees us as a result of what Christ has done. He sees us perfect in his Son while he disciplines and chastens and purges us so that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's what he does in corrective discipline. God's good discipline, both formative and corrective. Look, it pushes us towards God. And we're not to grow weary, he says. Don't become depressed or hopeless. Don't become, you know, lose heart or see God as this harsh taskmaster because he might be bringing things into your life to, you know, strip away certain sins. Listen, respond to his discipline properly and see in it his love for you. That's what he's saying. The way that God works in our lives, instruction, the training, the testing, the trial, the hardships that we face are following him, the clear boundaries that he establishes, go this far, no further. The correction, chastening that he brings, it's the evidence of his loving care. It's the evidence of his parental love. It's the evidence of his purpose to mature us and grow us and make us more like Jesus Christ. He disciplines the one he loves. And he receives, get this now, he doesn't cast off, he does not cast away as too much trouble, he receives those whom he reproves and chastises, receives them. It's counterintuitive. You think, well, if he has to spank them, he probably doesn't, that's, you're thinking humanly. When you spank your child, you don't want them in the room for a while. That's not it. God receives those who he chastens. All the circumstances of life. Here's what you're getting. All the circumstances of life. The blessings of good and the blessing of testing. It's a blessing. And the blessing of correction. All these things are being designed and used by God for ultimate good. To draw us to him. To make us more like Jesus Christ. To serve the purpose of growing us up in grace. And our first response to God's discipline and to his providence in our lives, no matter how difficult it may be, is to see it as the God-appointed way of bringing us to spiritual maturity. So that we won't be tossed to and fro by every emotion and every whim and every hardship that we face, but so that we'll learn to stand firmly in the Lord. So we'll learn how to stand trusting in him and in his good purpose for us, so that we'll be stronger, not weaker. We especially, look, the Hebrew Christians need to believe that, and so do we, when it's good and when it's hard. But we especially need reminded of it when the circumstances that God ordains for our lives are difficult and trying. And that's why the pastor gives here a comparison between our earthly fathers and our heavenly fathers. So we get a picture of the heart of God. Okay? He says, starting in the last part of verse 7, "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." And you see what he's doing here? You see what he's doing here? First he's saying, take heart, man. Because this training and this discipline, this testing, this reproof, all this is evidence that you're a child of God. He's saying if God doesn't train you to renounce ungodliness, okay, if he doesn't train you to do that, If he's not at work in your life to make you more like Christ, if he's not training you to do that, if he doesn't correct your disobedience, if you seem to get away with everything, the truth is you don't belong to God. That's what he's saying. The truth is you don't belong to him. If you can sin indiscriminately and get away with it all the time, it's because you're not his. That's a fact. It's not that you're special and you have special allowances. It's that you don't belong to him. If we're left without discipline, both formative and corrective, it's because we're not his true children. Discipline is an evidence of God's love for us and that we are his own in a special way. Think about it like this, man. I love kids, right? If you know me, you know I love kids. I like kids more than I like adults. Kids are fun, right? Not that I don't like adults, but I really like kids. Kids are awesome. I love them. I love hanging out with kids. Kids are cool because they don't lie. They just tell you what it is, you know? And I've been around kids teaching them. I've been around kids in vacation Bible school. I've been around kids as a coach. I've probably been around 1,000 kids. Probably have over my lifetime. Maybe more. And you know what? I've instructed and trained kids, and I have on occasion corrected and disciplined kids that were out of line. But here's the deal, beloved. Here's the truth. There are only 5 kids in this whole world that I have been engaged in disciplining regularly and consistently, whether they wanted it or not, right? My own. And my love for them as a father and them as my children motivates me to discipline them, to discipline them formatively and correctively for their good. I don't want them to be heathens, right? And that discipline is evidence that I love them and that they belong to me. Right? So set that in your mind. God disciplines us because he loves us, because we belong to him. It's not a bad thing, it's good. But then he sets it up. He sets up this comparison between earthly fathers with our heavenly father. And here's the underlying assumption, okay? The underlying assumption is that our fathers loved us enough and were responsible enough and were around enough to discipline us, and that we honored that and that we are grateful and we respect them for it. Now, that's the assumption. I know that's not, you know, true of all fathers, and I know that's not true of all kids, but that's the assumption here, okay? And our earthly fathers, they did what? Well, they disciplined us for a while we lived under their roofs, right? They taught us and they corrected us to bring us to, you know, a certain level of maturity. To a level that seemed best to them. Now, they didn't always do it perfectly, right? My kids can testify to you, I do not always do it perfectly, right? I will never live down the Jerome Bettis jersey incident. Ask Sam about it. It's painful. But they didn't always do it right. Not always perfectly consistently, but they tried. They did what seemed best to them, right? And we honored them for it. But God, the Father, disciplines us not merely for the time being, but for our entire lives. And His discipline is perfect. It's not just, you know, something that seems best to somebody else. It's not an arbitrary standard. It's perfect. It's for our eternal good. And even more than that, it's for our ultimate good beyond this life. God doesn't discipline us so that we'll be good citizens. Okay? That's not, His intention is not to make us, you know, good folk. That's not it. His intention is that we would share in His holiness, so that we'd be godly, so that we would share in His character and be like Jesus Christ. And J.I. Packer describes it perfectly. Well, okay, I appreciate that. I know I'm a child of God, but this perfect attention from God all the time and His disciplining of my life, man, well, here's the deal. J.I. Packer says, in this world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline, which other children escape, in order to fit them for their high destiny. Right? If you're, what it was, Prince William, and I forget the other one's name. Those guys, you know, over in England, those guys were trained in a certain way. They didn't just get to live like everybody else. Right? To fit them for their high destiny. He says, it's the same with the children of the King of Kings. The clue to understanding all of His dealings with us is to remember that throughout our lives, He is training us for what awaits us and chiseling us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's not always easy. It's not. And that's why the pastor says this. He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, let's be honest, right? Discipline, formative and corrective, seems to be a hardship sometimes, doesn't it? Seems to be a hassle, doesn't it? It does. Like, you know, confining. It's restricting at times, right? When I'm before my kids go out the door, I'm like, put on your seatbelt, don't speed again, right? And whatever. All that stuff, that seems like a hassle, right? Make sure your relationship's pure. That seems like a hassle. Oh, all the time? Come on, man. Right? Sometimes it seems like a drag. The trials and the testing of our faith for the moment, they can seem painful and not pleasant. And that's true, right? I'm grateful for the writer of Hebrews acknowledging that, right? But here's the thing, okay? Here's the thing. Though it might seem painful for the moment or a hassle, the yield, the result is worth it. It's worth it. You get the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And what's in view there is not the objective righteousness with God that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, where God looks at us in Christ and declares us righteous. That's not it. What He's talking about is this subjective, practical, everyday joy and pleasure and fruit of real righteousness. The satisfaction of knowing that you are walking with the Lord God. Isaiah describes it in this way. He says in Isaiah 32:17, the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Peace. The idea is shalom, right? The Hebrew idea of wholeness and soundness. That's the goal of God's discipline in our lives. This wholeness, this spiritual integrity, this character, this fruit that brings great peace. Right? That's the idea. But God is disciplining you so you enjoy being His child. You enjoy the wholeness that comes with being in Christ. That's what He wants. That's what He wants. He's at work in all the circumstances of our lives, fashioning every single moment. If we're Christians, everything we experience, the training, the instruction, all of it, right? The correction, the rebuke, it's fashioned by the loving hand of the sovereign God, not to destroy us or ruin our lives. How many times have your kids said that to you? Say something, you're ruining my high school life. Wah, get over it. All right? It's not to ruin our lives. It's for our ultimate good. To my kids' credit, they never actually said that to me. They might have said it to one of their buddies. They never said it to me. Just saying. Okay? I don't want them to be wrongly characterized. But I know they probably thought it. Right? It's for our good. It's our everyday peace and our wholeness. Now look, beloved, here's the deal. You got to believe that's true. You got to believe that is true. And we need to respond to God accordingly, not treating the discipline of God lightly, like it's no worth or restrictive, and not growing weary or despondent or discouraged as if God doesn't love us, or refusing to respond to God's hand and rebelling against his authority, because all that guarantees you, if you're a child of God, is more discipline. Right? But responding with faith. God, I trust you. You know what's best for my life. You know what circumstances, you know what trials, what testing, you know whatever it is that I've got to go through, you know what it is that will make me more like Jesus Christ, that will satisfy my soul the most, that will make me delight in you more, that will make me find my joy in you more completely. I trust you. It's responding with gratefulness that God cares about you as he does. It's responding with this belief that God's paths are right and they're true and they're good, and that the path that he has us on is purposeful. It's believing, it's embracing whatever God is doing in our lives. It's embracing it with a heart that says, you know what? I really do believe that God's heart is for me and to prosper me and to strengthen and mature me for my own good. I can tell you what, it's an entirely different way, different view than that of the world. No, it's not easy. Man, there's going to be hardships. It's going to be difficult following Jesus Christ. Welcome to the line of everybody that's ever followed him throughout history. The response, the right one, is not to question God and rail against his providence and rail against his sovereignty and whine and be self-pitying and blame God. That's not the way that you respond rightly. How we respond matters, you see? And that's why this last part of this text, the last entire section of this text that we looked at this morning, okay? He closes it, the writer of Hebrews does, by telling the Hebrews and us how we ought to respond. This is the first sermon that I've written in a long, long time where I didn't have to come up with the application. It's right here. This is the application. This is how you respond to what just came before. Here's the application of this text, verses 12 through 17. So here in these final few verses is the application of the text for us today. Okay, you ready? There's nothing more after this. Here it is. From his right perspective on God's active discipline in our lives, the pastor calls these Hebrews and us to action, saying, first of all, this. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what's lame may not be put out of joint, but rather will be healed. Rather be healed. Now get this, okay? He hasn't softened up between verse 4 and verse 12. He's saying in essence, toughen up. Okay? Toughen up. Keep on. The body language, beloved, of somebody that's fading fast in the race is drooping hands and wobbly knees, right? I mean, that's what it is. And the pastor uses these phrases metaphorically to describe somebody who's overwhelmed with life, right? Who's just despairing, it's just too much, who's depressed and discouraged. And to those who are fading from the race, the pastor's saying, look, life is not overwhelming. It's not. And it's not impossible. Everything that you're facing, every trial, every test, every hardship, even persecution, those things are lovingly designed and applied by God to make you grow in Christ, to make you depend on him, and discipline and develop your character. So straighten up. Literally, that's the meaning of the word strengthen. And get on the straight path that God has established by his word, the way that you're supposed to run, and keep running. Keep running. Don't just stay where you are. Now look, we know that from the rest of the book, he's not promoting here this do-it-yourself, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, Americanized Christian life. That's not what he's talking about. Okay, he's not. Like, you could just do it. You try hard enough and you could be anything or anybody you want to be, right? That's not what he's saying. We do have to have God's empowering grace to run well. We must. Like, God's grace is what empowers us, our pursuit of Christ. But listen, there is a need for muscular Christianity. Okay? There's a need for Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't know if he coined the phrase, but he used it a lot. Muscular Christianity. Okay? We all know somebody that's muscular, right? When we think about somebody who's like, you know, strong and virile, and you know, you see, you know, you look at him, you're like, that dude's muscular. Like, he can get stuff done, right? That's the idea here. A muscular Christianity. Not a weak and effeminate one, a muscular one. Okay? Have a muscular Christianity. That's the idea. There's a need for us to run tough. If we run the race with confidence that everything that God is doing is not meant to destroy us, but to make us more like Jesus, then what's been put out of joint will be healed. We'll get on the straight paths. What's been messed up and causing issues in our lives, it'll be healed. So run tough. Run confident of God's love for you and his gracious providential discipline that's designed for your good, and don't quit. That's the first thing he says. Okay? Be aware of what God is doing and run hard. Run tough. Toughen up. But then he says something else. He says in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Here's what you do. Rather than being so concerned about everything that's going on around you, do this. Be concerned about things as it regards you. In other words, he's telling them and us specifically to focus on two things. Focus on pursuing peace and growing in holiness. He says, strive for peace. Okay? Strive for peace. And specifically, you know, strive for peace with other people in a way that's rooted in righteousness and in gospel grace. In other words, he's saying, in all the circumstances you're encountering, do not be the source of strife or division and thereby undermine the work of God in you and try to undermine the work of God in other people. People like that are impediments to running the race. Don't you be like that. You strive for peace. Now, what he's got in view here is our lives both inside and outside of the church. Paul wrote, starting in Romans 12, verse 18, these words. He said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, he's qualifying it, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's countercultural, man. Right? That is completely countercultural. But the Hebrew Christians need to hear that, and so do we. Now, it's true, not everybody in society is going to want to be at peace with Christians. But we've got to do our best to be peaceable. Right? Do our best. Let's do our best to be peaceable. Be people that can get along with other people and leave the results to God. You don't have to get payback for everything that's done. No, you don't have to. Believe it or not, you really don't. Some of us, we've never grown past like when we were 4 years old and somebody hit us, you punch them back harder. Right? You don't always have to get satisfaction for everything that you perceive as an offense against you. You don't have to. You do good to everybody that you can. You trust God to work it out. You do that in society. But you know what else? You do it in the church too. Unfortunately, in the church, sometimes people cling to bitterness. Sometimes they cling to hatred and unforgiveness. And though you might try, you can't do anything to reconcile with them. You know what? You leave that too in the hands of God. You leave it in the hands of the Lord. But don't allow it to hamper your race of faith. Don't. Don't allow it to hamper you. As much as you can, strive for and pursue peace. And in this striving for peace, however, here's the key thing. What you can never do is compromise your obedience to God. You cannot do that. You cannot compromise and sacrifice truth for a false peace. You can't. You cannot compromise righteousness or act in a worldly manner in order to secure a false peace. And that's why the pastor links these two things together. This striving for peace with a striving for holiness. Both of them together. He says strive for holiness. Strive for peace, yes. But also strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive to be like Jesus Christ in your mind, in your heart, in your actions. That's what the purpose of discipline is. So do it. Now understand something. It's not that our salvation is won by personal holiness, right? We know that's not true. As we've said before, however, salvation compels our striving for holiness because God's very purpose in saving us is so that we'll be conformed to the image of his Son. We'll never be perfectly holy in this life, right? We'll never be perfectly holy in this life. And that's why we need Jesus, who was holy for us, right? On our behalf, having won for us acceptance with God through his perfect life and saving death on the cross. We are not saved by our works, but rather by the perfect work of Jesus Christ, okay? However, by the power of his Spirit dwelling in us, we should be striving for greater and greater conformity to his character. And if we do that, we're working with God's discipline and not against it. Do you see that? Holiness is necessary for us to be saved. Personal holiness is not the means by which we're accepted by God, since we're justified by faith in Christ alone, but it is the consequence of our acceptance with God. And if God's at work, if he's disciplining us, the circumstance, the providence of our life for the purpose of making us holy, then strive to be holy. Strive to be holy. How we walk now, as God is making so clear, it matters. Galatians 6:8 tells us very clearly, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Right? So be sowing and reaping in the right spots. Holiness is our preparation for heaven. It's the backbone of our perseverance. Yes, we'll fall, but you don't stay there. Yes, we'll make mistakes, but you don't stay there. If Psalm 37, 23 and 24, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong. For the Lord upholds his hand. He gets up. He keeps running. Don't pull up against God's discipline, but be a glad participant in the program. Make peace and pursue holiness, because that's what God's at work in your life by discipline to get. So if you work with him in that, it makes it much more enjoyable, right? 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 Yeah. Then to it, he says this, he adds this, third thing. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So look what he does here. First he says, okay, first of all, get tough. Number two, pursue the things that God's at work making in you. Number three, don't just focus on yourself. Lift up your eyes and look at everybody else. That's what he's saying next. Lest we keep our focus only on ourselves, he expands our vision from ourselves to everybody else who names the name of Jesus Christ. It's not just that you run hard and run tough. The calling is do it together and look out for everybody. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it by it are many. Lots of people go that way. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The going is hard. Man, if you're going to follow Jesus, the narrow way, it's difficult. It's rough. No doubt about it. And so, the pastor exhorts us to look out for one another and to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That nobody falls behind is the idea. That no one falls away. That's the idea of failing to obtain. Okay? He's saying, look, be looking out for and caring for one another along the way. When you see somebody who's struggling to keep up, encourage them. Remind them of God's character and his providential love and his care for them. Remind them, right? When you see your brother or your sister in sin or failing to abide in the word or absenting themselves from the body of Christ, don't just let it slide. Don't just ignore that. Encourage them and challenge them. Don't just let people drift away or become disheartened or disconnected. Now I know you're saying, well look, I can't change somebody's heart. That's true. But you can do everything you can do to encourage them to keep on. Make it hard for them to quit. Make it hard for them. That's the idea. Keep watch on your other fellow runners. We need that. Moreover, he says this. All right, as you're looking at the body, as you're looking at the church now, and we're all pursuing all of us together for maturity in Christ. Listen, we're all being shaped and molded by the discipline of God for that purpose. He says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble by which many become defiled. In other words, he's saying this. You be vigilant for the good, for the well-being of the church. Be vigilant for the well-being of the church. That phrase, root of bitterness, has a very specific source. It comes from Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18, where Moses is warning, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Now here's the idea here. What he's getting at is look out for those people whose hearts are turning away from God in the sense that they're rebelling against his providence. In the sense that they're rebelling against his discipline and they're becoming bitter. And they bemoan their lot. And they're becoming, as a result of that bitterness towards God, not just bitter towards God, but bitter towards other people. And he says, don't you give yourself to those people. Don't invest yourself in those relationships. They are a subtle poison to the flock. That's what he's saying. Now, they're not always obvious, right? A root grows slowly and underground, and it only reveals itself over time. But it does become obvious. It becomes obvious over time that the motivating principle for such bitter roots is not faithfulness to Christ or faithfulness to his church. The orientation of their lives is wrong. It becomes obvious that their priorities are off, that they think ultimately only about themselves, how everything affects them. The categories in which they think and the categories in which they speak make the bitterness in their heart evident. They're self-focused. They are self-absorbed. Their active God is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Their active God at the moment is themselves. And that fractures the flock of God. Be vigilant, lest you be taken in by their subtleties. And they're subtle. That's what he's getting at. It's subtle. Then last thing he says is this. As we're looking at the rest of the body and encouraging one another and staying fast in the discipline that God is, the providential working in his life and the corrective discipline that he brings, listen, he says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears. He says, last thing is this, man. Be on guard against the crippling influence of sensuality and practical godlessness. And he uses Esau as the prime example. You remember Esau, right? He's the guy who is, man, he is the example of the man who doesn't rightly value God or rightly value God's covenant or his grace or his word. That's Esau. If you're looking for one of those guys, he's the guy you're looking for. Didn't regard, you know, even the family that God had placed him in as of any worth whatsoever. He's the guy who sold his birthright for bowl of soup, man. His birthright. His blessing. The spiritual blessing from his father. Sold it for bowl of soup. It's the worst trade in history. It is the worst trade in history. It's worse than Babe Ruth for whoever in the world the Red Sox got for Babe Ruth. It's the worst thing ever. But he did it. He did it. It's because the orientation of his life was sensual and it was earthbound. That was the problem with Esau. He's the archetype of the man or the woman who to his own destruction pursues carnal cravings of all sorts. Illicit sex, right? You know, alcohol and drugs and making a bunch of this and making a bunch of that and being the big man and doing all that, right? Beauty and outward, you know, appearances above everything else. The person that pursues reputation over reality, that person, he's the archetype of that. The one who pursues all of this stuff to his own destruction. Pursues carnal cravings of all sort, sexual and otherwise, rather than spiritual blessing. Now here's the deal about those people. Later on they feel remorse. Later on it's like, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Later on they feel grief over the waste that they make of their life. You know, they make a big, huge, massive, you know, trade that's stupid, and they wish they hadn't have done it. But in Esau's case, and I'm not saying this is the case in everybody's situation, but in Esau's case, and let this serve as a warning for you, even though he cried over his consequences, even though he hated what his life had become, even though he hated, you know, all that he'd lost out on, repentance escaped him. God did not grant him repentance. Despite being in the house of Isaac and hearing all about the covenant, hearing all about the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God, and yes, the good discipline of God, Esau turned a deaf ear. And though he remained in the household and he went along with everybody that was in there, and even though Isaac loved him the most, his heart wasn't like Isaac's. You He's the one who desired worldly appetites over everything else. It seems so attractive, doesn't it? Worldly appetites, worldly stuff, just do this and do that. Let me tell you what, man. That ends in death. It always does. No matter how bad you feel about it later on. Apart from repentance, that's exactly where that leads. His physical appetites meant more than spiritual promises. His pleasure and his ease meant more to him than his own soul. Look out for those people. They exist. And don't you tread that path either. Now, I'm not going to pretend that this is a light sermon, and I'm not going to crack a joke to lighten the tension. You should feel the tension of these words. We all should. These words this morning, they're serious words meant to reorient and refocus our lives. If we claim to be children of God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, then we've been given a great salvation in Jesus Christ. One that saves us from the wrath of God against our sin, and one that invariably sets us at odds with the world and with sin. And God is a kind and a loving Father who cares deeply for our souls. He's providentially at work in every circumstance of our lives in order to discipline us and to make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. He's treating you like sons and daughters. You must learn obedience, just as Christ did. And the way is not always easy. Not. It's hard. Sometimes it's really difficult. It's hard sometimes to be a child of God. It really is. But you know what? It's always worth it in the end. Let us not regard lightly His discipline or grow weary by His correction. Instead, pursue the goal for which He's laid hold of us in Christ. Spiritual maturity and the growth of Christ's character in our lives. Let's not be downcast or discouraged, but toughen up and run the course that's before us. Do it by striving for peace and for holiness, the very things that God is desiring to create in us. Do it by looking out for your brothers and sisters in Christ and by being vigilant to avoid the things, the root of bitterness and the sensual and the earthbound focus that will throw you off course. And run with faith and grace and power, determination, the course that God has laid out for us. And so make Christ's name great in our lives and in this church and in this world. That's why we are here. It's not so that we feel good all the time. It's not it. It's not so that we feel good all the time. It's so that Christ is magnified in us. In our faithfulness, no matter what the circumstances that God has ordained for our lives. Let's pray together. Father, I need that corrective. I need to hear those words. I do. I need them. If we're honest, I think we'd all admit that we need to hear this. We really do need to hear this. Father, it's really easy. It is really easy to lose a proper perspective on things. It's easy for us because we're frail creatures of dust. It's easy for us to lose the right perspective on what you're doing and why you're doing what you're doing in our lives. Whether it's proactively or correctively, it's easy for us to lose our proper perspective. And that's why I'm so grateful to you for a text like this that just clears away all the confusion and takes down all the cobwebs and reorients the way that we think and reorients the way that we view things if we've received these words with hearts of faith and with joy, with gladness. Thank you for reminding us this morning of your steadfast fatherly love and how that is made evident in our lives by your providential ordering of all circumstances, both for the purpose of training us and growing us up into righteousness and for correcting us and chastening us and scourging us for sin, so that sin would be distasteful to us and so that we would love Jesus all the more. I'm grateful to you, Father God, for the salvation that you have worked for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the way that you, for us in our place, withstood the penalty of our sin, the wrath of the living God, extinguished every bit of it so that we could be received as righteous and accepted by God in you. But I'm also grateful for the command that we become and practice what we are in the eyes of God by position through what you have done, Jesus. And that you, God in heaven, are committed to making us more like Christ. I need that commitment in my life because I don't always have that commitment. And neither does anybody else in this room always have that commitment if they're honest. So thank you for that. Thank you that you care more about my life than I do sometimes. Thank you that, well, no, you always do. That's just, you always care more about my life than I do. But thank you that you do. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here today that perhaps are looking at the circumstances that they've had to go through and the trials and the difficulties and whatever. And Father, they're rebelling against them in their heart. They're troubled by them. I pray that you give them a whole new perspective and a whole new heart this morning. I pray for those of us that perhaps are looking at the means of grace that God has, you know, that you've given to us, and we're kind of, you know, thinking that they're a hassle, restrictive, whatever. Kind of the typical coming of age teenager thing. Lord, I pray that we would see how perfectly fashioned all of your formative disciplines and graces really are. How desperately we need them. Father, I pray for those that are being disciplined by you right now, that you'd help them to see how very clearly, you know, correctively, how very clearly that's what you're doing. And whatever the sin is that you are at work to purge from them, Father, they'd see it, and they'd own it, and they'd confess it, and they'd be glad to be received by you because that's what you do. Pray you take this word, you make it effectual in the hearts of every single person here. But I specifically pray for those that are here this morning that do not know Jesus Christ, that don't know Christ as Savior and as Lord. And I know there are some here. I know there are some that have given themselves to fleshly pursuits, that have given themselves to things that they think is going to be satisfying in this world. And they're going to keep you on a string, Lord, until, you know, the moment when they tire of all of those, you know, things that they're trying to satisfy their soul with. When they get tired of that, then they'll keep you on the string, Lord. They'll turn to you at that moment. I pray, Father God, that you'd make them to see how foolish, how stupid, how soul endangering that mindset is. I pray you'd make them see this morning how foolish it is to continue in rebellion against your incredible loving grace and think that they can just, you know, pick it up any time that they want. God, I pray that they would hear you speaking to them right now to put away the foolishness that they've been pursuing, to submit themselves to Jesus Christ, the Savior and his Lord. I don't know where everybody is in this room. I don't. But I do know this. We're either in Christ or we're out of him. We're either in Christ and on our way to heaven and fully forgiven by the blood of Jesus, or we are outside of him, a child of wrath, destined for destruction with all of our sin hanging over our head. And I pray, Father, that you'd give us eyes to see clearly exactly where we are today. And if we're outside of Christ, that you'd give us the strength by your grace to respond to Jesus today and find the salvation in him that only Christ offers. I pray it in the holy name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus. Amen.